Text this morning is Exodus, and we'll begin in Exodus chapter 1, Exodus, the second book in your Bible, relatively easy to find. I said the text will be the book of Exodus. That's 40 chapters. We're not going through the whole thing, but we're going to start in Exodus chapter 1 this morning, and we will work our way through very quickly to get a preview of this book that we'll be going through chapter by chapter in the coming weeks and months. Exodus chapter 1. As you're finding your place, I will just mention by way of introduction, last week we looked in our rearview mirror at the book of Genesis. We studied Genesis, a year and a half or so more ago, and we took a quick review of that last week. We noticed that God made promises and God made beginnings in the book of Exodus. God made beginnings and God made promises is really how that should be said. He began the world. He began the universe. He began humanity. Humanity takes what God makes perfect and ruins it. And God promises from the very beginning of sin's existence to send someone to fix sin. And the rest of the book of Genesis is an unfolding of how he is going to do that. We'll skip over numerous beginnings and promises to get to the beginning of the Hebrew nation and those promises that God made to Abraham. He promised him a land. He promised him the land of Canaan specifically. He promised him numerous descendants, millions of descendants. As the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky, God said Abraham's descendants would be. And he promised Abraham that through Abraham's family, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so 3/4 of the book of Genesis is about Abraham and his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, and how God is fulfilling his promises, but how even those men, given those promises, seem to squander the promise of those promises. We come to the end of the book of Genesis, my friends, and what do we find? We find Jacob and his 12 sons, and we find this mixture of obedience and disobedience, honesty, dishonesty, sexual sin, sexual purity, murder, rescue. We come to the end of the book of Genesis, and the promise that God has made to Abraham is seemingly not fulfilled and not on track. We find 70-some people going down to Egypt. 70-some is not millions. Egypt is not Canaan. And the whole world is not blessed. And we come to the book of Exodus where really the story literally picks up. We believe that the author of Genesis also wrote Exodus, and he wrote them as companion books. They are the first two of 5 books, the first 5 books of your Bible that really are a set. And when Dan started our service this morning, he talked about the law. Those first 5 books of the Bible were called the law, and those were the foundational scriptures of God's people. And so the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus are really almost 2 chapters in the same series, but maybe 2 parts of a, not a trilogy, because that's 3. What's it, pentology? I don't know. That scares me. Maybe that's a study of pentagrams. That's not what I'm trying to talk about. You got 5 books, and they just flow one right after the other, and they're meant to. And so what do we find with these 70 people in the wrong land and the earth not being blessed? We find this in Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And these names are listed for the purpose of verse 5. So I'm going to read them, and there's a reason for them listed here. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And it seems as if the promises are about to come true, but then we read this in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And so things go from bad to worse. Now, I would imagine that most nearly all of us know the end of the story of the book of Exodus. If you've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, if you've watched The Prince of Egypt, if you've had any exposure to some of the stories of the Bible, you know that the end of the story is not Exodus 1:14. You know that those people ruthlessly enslaved are freed. And so it would be easy for us to say, well, that's good enough. Can we all just go home now? 11:27. But God gives us 40 chapters to tell us something about himself and the freedom that he gives. He gives us 40 chapters to tell us that based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve him. Based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve him. If you want a fun church game, you can start making notes how many times I say that phrase in the next 6, 7, 8 months. I won't give you a nickel for every time. I don't have that much money. But that's the summary of the book of Exodus. That's what we need to take away from the sermon this morning, and that's what we need to take away from this study. Based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve him. And I want us to really fly through the book of Exodus to notice how God develops that theme in this book. We're going to start just simply with the first part of that phrase, based on previous promises. We see the problem. We see in the book of Exodus the protagonist, the antagonist, and the collision of those two. The good guys, the bad guys, and the problem. And based on previous promises, we read this in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, and we're going to move just not chapter by chapter, but we're going to move from 1 to 40, skip a bunch, but hone in on a couple of key passages as we look this morning. God has made some promises. That's our first point this morning. Based on these previous promises, we read Exodus 2, 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's really nothing more to elaborate on this point than other than the fact that chapter 3 through the end of the book is God acting because of a promise he made 400 years before. God makes promises and he keeps them. I want us to look next at the second part of our phrase, God frees slaves. Based on previous promises, God frees slaves. If you have headings in your Bible, why don't we just quickly scan them? And if you don't, maybe you've got something on the side or something that'll just give you the flow of the story. But in chapter 3, we recognize Moses appears before this, or this burning bush appears before Moses. And that burning bush is God Almighty commanding him to go to Pharaoh and initiate the Exodus. Chapter 4, Moses receives some signs that are meant to corroborate his message. And so in chapters 5 and 6, Aaron go, and they talk first of all to the Israelites, and then they talk to Pharaoh in chapter 7. And the plagues start in chapter 7. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 recount for us the plagues. And when we get to chapter 11, we're coming to, and obviously the reason there are so many plagues is because Pharaoh, every time, hardens his heart and doesn't let God's people go. God has said, let my people go, and Pharaoh has said no. And so we come to chapter 11, and there is this final plague, the death of the firstborn. And the Passover is instituted. God's people are required to go through this ritual to show how God will use an innocent sacrifice and blood, not just in their time, but in the future. You come to chapter 13, and there's more instruction about that. At the end of chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, the culminating event happens, and the firstborn death of Pharaoh's own son, as well as the firstborn death of all the Egyptians and all of their livestock, finally pushes Pharaoh to let them go. And they go, and they start to make their way south. And Pharaoh, once again in chapter 14, changes his mind and wants his slaves back. And we come to this... We come to another point of conflict that means someone is going to perish on the shores of the Red Sea. And on the shores of the Red Sea, God's people are trapped, and the Egyptians are in hot pursuit with chariots and soldiers and armies, and they will collide, and something entirely regrettable will occur. And the Israelites are thinking that they have been kicked out of Egypt only to be recaptured. Moses, just acting on each bit of information God gives him, is not entirely sure what's going to happen, but says to them, "Be still and see the salvation of the Lord." And you and I know the story. But let's picture it for a minute. Let's picture a miracle where the sea divides, and what should be wet, mucky ground is dry ground. And people start to walk on dry ground with a wall of water on either side. How wide is the path? We don't know for sure, we're not told, but that path is wide enough, my friends, for between 2.5 to 3 million people to walk through. Not all at once, but in a line. But we need to think in these terms. There are 600,000 men, it's recorded in the book of Exodus, who are part of this march. 600,000 men, where you extrapolate it out, we're just going to go with 4 or 5 individuals, spouse, children, with that. And you do the math, and you're at 2.5 to 3 million people. That's an average. 2.5 to 3 million people. It's not this church walking through the Red Sea. It's not a large church you can think of walking through the Red Sea. We're talking about an entire region of people walking through. 2.5 to 3 million people are walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. Water on their right, water on their left, the other shore behind them, and in front of them, Egyptians behind them. And you and I all know that the chariots are faster than people. And armies are faster than 2.5 to 3 million people walking. And they get through, and the chariots chase them. And we know what happens next. The dry ground becomes wet. Their chariots bog down. And as the Israelites get out of the Red Sea comes together. And what was a temporary exodus in chapter 12 and 13 is now a complete exodus. When the armies of the world's superpower in 1500 BC are now annihilated. Not by the might of Israel. Not by the cunning of Moses, but by the power of Almighty God. God frees slaves. And this is their reaction in Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. If you and I were to put that in modern terms, we would say, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The oppressor and his nuclear warheads are all disarmed. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, Yahweh. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its full of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. And you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. These neighboring countries, you might say lesser countries, fearful of Egypt, now fearful of Egypt's conqueror. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, the middle of verse 15. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made of your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever. People sing songs because something wondrous has happened. And when 2.5 to 3 million people are freed from slavery, that's cause for a song. We'll obviously look more deeply at these verses in the coming weeks. But I want us to note the purpose of this Exodus. Why does God free these slaves in such miraculous fashion? If you would go back to chapter 7, or at least jot down these references. Chapter 7 and verse 16, Moses speaks to Pharaoh. Moses is receiving his instructions to speak to Pharaoh. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Chapter 8 and verse 1, which was at the top left of your bulletin this morning. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Chapter 8 and verse 20. If you would look at that. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And I won't read all the rest for sake of being overly repetitive. But you go to Exodus 8, 19 through 21. Exodus 9, 1. Exodus 9, 13. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3. And the same message rings out again and again and again. Let my people go that they may serve me. And did Pharaoh get the message? Go to Exodus chapter 10 and verse 24. Exodus 10 verse 24. This plague of darkness is over all the land for 3 days. And Pharaoh says, verse 24, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. The purpose of the Exodus was for God's people to serve him. And so as we see this incredible, wondrous story, we've got to recognize it has a purpose. It's not freedom for freedom's sake. It is a freedom to serve. It's an amazing freedom. It comes at great drama. It comes at great price. And it is a freedom to serve. As we look at this, we recognize that it's built up by the plagues, by the miraculous, which quite honestly we have to recognize is a new thing between Genesis and Exodus, the miraculous. We'll talk about that more later. But this Exodus, my friends, is culminated for service, and it's culminated with this song. And it's a song that doesn't really end with Exodus 15. In the next number of months, I would encourage you to read some of these following passages. Perhaps you can jot them down. Read 1 Kings 8, where Solomon recounts the Exodus. You see, this is, as it were, the revolutionary war of Israel's history. It's the beginning of their identity as a nation, and it is rehearsed again and again and again. 1 Kings 8, Psalm 78 is full of this story. Psalm 105, verses 25 to 45, if you want to jot down the specific verses. Psalm 105, 25 to 45. Psalm 106, verses 6 to 27. Psalm 106, 6 to 27. Ezekiel 20. Hosea 12. I'll read these again. The book of Amos numerous times refers back to the Exodus. We come into the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, as Stephen preaches his sermon. He recounts the Exodus in verses 17 to 44. He uses almost 30 verses to talk about something you and I could say in one sentence. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13 speaks of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, and I'll leave off a couple. 1 Kings 8, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Ezekiel 20, Hosea 12, Amos, Acts. The Exodus is a pivotal event in salvation history. We need to see it as a big deal. We need to view it as this culmination of one aspect of God keeping His promise. We go to chapter 15 at the end of it, after this glorious song, after this tremendous relief from danger. And we get to the end of chapter 15. And the people are out in the wilderness, and they find no water. And the people grumble against Moses and say, "What shall we drink? Oh, what fickle people we are." And so they were. And so what does God do? He gives them water. Go to chapter 16, they're hungry. He gives them food. Go to chapter 17, they're hungry again. He gives them water. Go to the end of chapter 17, they're in danger from a people called the Amalekites. And He gives them victory. Slaves win a battle. You go to chapter 18. And the day-to-day stuff kicks in. Jeff and Bob are arguing, and somebody's got to settle it. So Jeff and Bob go to Moses. But there's not just one Jeff and Bob. There are hundreds of Jeff and Bobs among 2.5 to 3 million people who can't sort out their own problems and need somebody else to. And Jethro gives advice about setting up kind of a introductory system of government and, quite honestly, judicial system. God provides resolution to their conflicts. And the fact is, these people don't deserve it. God does all of these good things for them, the Exodus, water, food, peace, justice. And it's all of grace, because these people aren't impressive. They're not even, the word just escaped me. They're not even grateful. And He does all these things for them. We are looking in the book of Exodus at a lot of history, a lot of true history. But what can happen as we look at history is we say, that's just for then. We want something that's good for me now. Relevance is the order of the day, the demand of the day, and certainly our teaching, our preaching, should express relevance. But the first thing, my friends, we need to get through is the reality of what we're reading. The reality that this happened in time and space, just like the American Revolution, just like the Civil War, just like the Declaration of Independence and the Emancipation Proclamation are real in our history and carry consequences for us today. So these things are real in the history of God's redemptive plan, and they have impact on us today simply by the fact that we are here. Think about the consequences of the Declaration of Independence and the Emancipation Proclamation. They mean that we are here together. If those two documents are not backed up by blood shed and victory won, most of us, as the children of immigrants, would not be here. We are here because that happened. We are here because of the actions of Washington and Lincoln. When we look at the history of the Old Testament, we need to recognize that God has this salvation history, if you want to put it that way, redemptive history. Theologians use a couple different phrases, but they're important for us to understand that what we read in these histories of the Old Testament are not just dusty stories about how we need to do right and avoid wrong. My friend, if these things don't happen, we aren't here. If Israel's not freed from slavery, Jesus isn't born in Bethlehem. If Pharaoh succeeds in killing all the male children, one of those cut your nose off to spite your face sort of decisions, no seed of the woman will survive through Abraham's line to free you and me from our sins. We are here because this really happened. And the reality of it happening was cause enough for Moses under inspiration to pen a song. And it's cause enough for you and I to be amazed in similar fashion at this very same God whose name is Yahweh. And yet we will not leave it at just the reality. If you leave your finger in Exodus, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Based on his promises, God frees slaves to serve him. And what we see in the book of Exodus is really that which, as believers, you and I experience, enjoy, and are commanded. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is most certainly the reality of the Exodus. But we must also recognize the relevance of the Exodus does come down to New Testament believers. The reality of the Exodus is not fully understood until we get to the cross and the empty tomb. And my friends, when we get to the empty tomb and we look at that gaping mouth where the stone has been rolled away, we can rightfully hear God say, "Let my people go, and sin and death have no other response than to obey the command of Almighty God." Pharaoh resisted. Sin will fight. But we are supposed to understand from the book of Exodus that God frees slaves. God frees slaves. The book of Romans helps us to remember the slavery we once endured. Perhaps naively. Perhaps happily. Reminds us of the slavery that many people still endure. And the message remains, because of the cross and because of the resurrection, let my people go, that they may serve me. Let my people go. Do you live in freedom this morning? If the Son will make you free, you are free indeed. You're as free as an Israelite on the banks of the Red Sea. You are in danger, but you are free. If you are in Christ, you are as free as a Hebrew who walks through the dry land of the Red Sea and is looking for water, and God will provide it. If you are free, sin and hell no longer have dominion over you. So why would you live in them? But I return to the question, are you free this morning? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of sin? The Exodus gives us a picture of removal from one location to another. It gives us a picture of repentance. Not everything in Exodus is allegorical. So I can't compare the plague of gnats to the sin of gnats. I can't compare the plague of darkness to the sin of darkness. But I can point out to us things the New Testament does show to us. And repentance is a moving away from sin and a moving to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. My friend, have you moved away from sin? Are you moving toward the Lord? Do you have a hatred for sin? This is all wrapped up in what it means for Jesus to make us free indeed. This is the truth that Jesus said would make us free. Are you free this morning? Maybe you've been here decades. Maybe you haven't. Are you free? If you're not, let's talk. If you're not, we don't have to talk. You just talk to God right there in your pew right now. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be rescued. Exodus, not good English, but communicative. God commands all people everywhere to repent. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus calls us to freedom through His death, His resurrection, and our belief in that. Be free. Nothing can stop those who seek God's forgiveness. We are freed not to be slaves of sin, but leading us on to our next point, even in the book of Exodus, we are freed to serve a new master. Romans chapter 6 tells us. Based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve Him. Let my people go that they may serve me. And so we obviously very quickly move through the rest of the book. The rest of the book builds on what we've just looked at. And we go to chapter 19, if you would. Chapter 19. Our third point this morning, freed slaves are to serve him in obedience to his law. Freed slaves are to serve him in obedience to his law. There are two ways where the book of Exodus tells us that the Hebrews served God. One was in obedience, and the second one we'll look at is in worship. Chapters 19 to chapter 40 talk to us about the law and the tabernacle, our obedience and our worship. Not that those two are mutually exclusive, but we are taught something specifically about them in these chapters. And so chapters 19 through 25, all of a sudden I didn't write that down. Chapters 19 to 24 tell us of this obedience to God's law. Chapter 20 obviously is the Ten Commandments. And if you glance over there, you'll see verses 13, 14, and 15, some of those commandments that are extremely familiar to us, and they're shorter, they'll stick out in your Bible. And so this is about obedience to God's law. Notice what we read in Exodus 19, starting in verse 1, down to verse 9. On the third new moon, 3 months after they go out of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people." So Moses came, called the elders of the people, set before them all these words the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And thus starts a 6-chapter section on God giving to Moses the law. Because God frees slaves to serve him. As we will look at the law later on in the book of Exodus, we will be challenged to recognize those aspects of the law that apply to us, and those aspects of the law that were specifically and temporarily applicable only to the Israelites. And I trust as we look through that in a number of months from now, we will recognize what the New Testament has to say. Even earlier I read in Romans 6 that we're not under law but under grace. So does that mean that the law is bad? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament we read that the law is holy, just, and good. We read we're supposed to use the law lawfully. And really, quite honestly, one of the most difficult aspects of our Christian life is taking our Old Testament and looking at the laws and trying to figure out how we're supposed to live as New Testament believers. And I'm just going to leave that question hang out there this morning, because that's for another sermon at another time. But the fact of the matter is, God frees slaves to serve him, and they're to serve him in obedience. And Exodus 19 says that these people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And God says, "You're to give them these laws because I brought them out of Egypt." And we are to obey, because this is what we've been freed from sin to do. We've been created in Jesus Christ's image to be his workmanship unto good works, which God ordained long before that we should walk in them. And then we go to the final section. The final section extends from chapter 25. If you have a chapter heading, you see that it begins talking about the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. It extends all the way to chapter 40. I want us simply just to go to chapter 32. God frees slaves to serve him. And the fourth point this morning is that freed slaves are to serve him in worship. Freed slaves are to serve him in worship. And you could add on to that, at his place of meeting. Freed slaves are to serve him in worship at his place of meeting. You would think after this song in Exodus chapter 15, this act of devotion that 2.5 to 3 million people participate in, you read further and we find that Miriam leads the women of Israel to dance along with this song. This is a joyous celebration. It's not just Moses kind of doing a solo. You would think after Exodus chapter 19, when God comes back and says, you're going to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you're a special people, and they say, whatever you say, we'll do, you would think that that would kind of really be all that's needed. But we come to Exodus 32. Exodus 32:1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, now, Moses has been up there for 40 days. And so let's just put this in time perspective. Three new moons, that puts us at 3 months. 40 days added on to that puts us 4.5 months. 4.5 months after the Red Sea, this is what happens. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Ra. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Isis. No. No, Aaron is leading them in worship of the one true God through idolatry. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That sounds like such a happy gathering. 1 Corinthians helps us understand that when the Hebrew says they rose up to play, we should understand that to be something debauched, something more orgiastic, if I could put it that way, for those more mature among us. Their worship of Yahweh involved a golden calf and unashamed promiscuity. And these are people who had a firsthand vision of the power of Yahweh. And if they needed instructions on how to worship, so do we. This is why they needed instructions on how to worship. This is why God had to tell them to build a tabernacle. Because humanity on its own always gets it wrong, even with the best of intentions. And so we are freed to serve Him, but we are freed to serve Him in worship that He describes and He demands. We will have plenty of time to talk about the tabernacle, and we will certainly notice the similarities between the tabernacle and Jesus Christ for the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. We'll be careful not to overread Jesus into the tabernacle, but we certainly won't underread Him in it either. We'll be careful to note as we look at these chapters of Scripture that God had a very interesting perspective in His placement of the tabernacle. 2.5 to 3 million people are encamped. And when they encamp, God wants the tabernacle to be right in the middle of them. But even with that tabernacle right in the middle, there are these built-in partitions or barriers to getting to God in the Holy of Holies. It's almost as if you drop a torch in a pit of snakes. The torch is right there in the middle of them, but man, the snakes got away. And the Israelites had to keep their distance. This imminence of God, He is near. This transcendence of God, He is distant, is communicated to us through the tabernacle. And we'll get into all the particulars of that later. But it was the focus of their worship. And all that goes into that takes us to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. The people are given the command, the instructions to build the tabernacle. They do all that, and we read these words in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. We didn't read this earlier. There was this cloud, this pillar of cloud that went in front of the Hebrews. Whenever they took off on their journey, the cloud was the one that led them. And when the cloud started, they left. And when the cloud stopped, they stopped. But the cloud moves after they get the tabernacle built. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God frees slaves to serve Him. But God does not just send His people out on a journey alone. He goes with them. And He is not just with them, but this cloud in this tabernacle means He is in them. God's people will be let go when God says, "Let my people go." God's people will be supplied. God's people will be commanded. God's people will be instructed on how to worship. And through it all, God's glory, God's presence will be right with them. Believer, this is eternal life, Jesus said, that you might know me and the Father who has sent me. This relationship you have now with God, the Holy Spirit who is in you, that is eternal life. And if we learn anything from the book of Exodus, that's grace. That's not deserved. It's not earned. In fact, it's continually despised, spurned, ignored. And yet, God sticks with His people. God chooses to live with them and keep leading them. God frees slaves to serve Him.